join his hand. Oh, I'm too close to shaking hands with all my friends. You know I'm a
Hi there, welcome to our Soul Food Broadcast, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Princeton, West Virginia.
Heaven there. Please stand when you get that. Romans chapter 15, verse 7. The Bible says, therefore receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with this people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. And again Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, and him the Gentiles shall hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. You may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, that is our prayer today, that we could abound in hope by the power of your Holy Spirit. Let no one leave here today, Lord, hopeless. We ask it in your name. Amen. Please be seated. I read of a school system in a large city that had a program to help children keep up with their schoolwork during extended stays in the city's hospitals. One day, a teacher who was assigned to the program received a routine call asking her to visit a particular child. She took the child's name and room number and briefly talked with the child's regular teacher. We're studying nouns and adverbs in his class now, the teacher said, and I'd be grateful if you could help him understand them so he doesn't fall too far behind. The hospital teacher went to see the boy that afternoon. No one had mentioned to her that the boy had been badly burned and was in a tremendous amount of pain. Upset at the sight of the boy, she stammered as she told him, I've been sent by your school to help you with nouns and adverbs. When she left, she felt she hadn't accomplished very much. But the next day, a nurse asked her, what did you do to that boy? The teacher felt she must have done something wrong and began to apologize. No, no, said the nurse, you don't understand what I mean. We've been worried about him, but ever since yesterday, his whole attitude has changed. He's fighting back, responding to treatment. It's as though he's decided to live. 2 weeks later, the boy explained that he had completely given up hope until the teacher had arrived. Everything changed when he came to one simple realization. He expressed it this way: they wouldn't send a teacher to work on nouns and adverbs for a dying boy, now would they? It's been said that men can live about 40 days without food. Well, less for Calvary Chapel people, of course. We can live about 3 days without water, about 8 minutes without air, but only 1 second without hope. I pray as a believer that you are not hopeless this morning. I think it can be safely said that we live in one of the most hopeless times in all of human history. Whether it's terrorism, the bird flu, or the economy, people have very little hope today. But even if secretly, in the solitude of your own heart, you are hopeless, I hope that the scripture we are about to look at today will once again fill you with hope. But before we get into that, we spent almost an entire month devoted to the subject of unity in the church. Obviously, anything the Scripture devotes this much time and space to must be important to the Lord and very needful for us. Look at verse 7 with me. Therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. C.S. Lewis wrote a magnificent little book entitled The Screwtape Letters. It's a narrative between the devil and his supposed nephew, Wormwood. Now, regarding the subject of how to sabotage the church, the devil counseled his nephew with this advice. The church is a fertile field if you just keep them bickering over details, structure, organization, money, property, personal hurts, and misunderstandings. But one thing you must prevent, don't let them ever look up and see the banners flying. For if they ever see the banners flying, you have lost them forever. What he's saying is the one thing Wormwood cannot allow to happen is to permit the body of Christ to come together in true unity under the banner of the love of God. There was an old Peanuts cartoon where Linus is sitting watching TV and Lucy walks in and demands that he change the channel. Linus asks, "What makes you think you can just walk in here and take over?" Lucy holds up her fist and proclaims, "These five fingers. Individually, they are nothing. But when I curl them together like this into a single unit, they form a weapon that is terrible to behold." "What channel do you want?" asks Linus. Then he looks down at his own hand and says, "Why can't you guys get organized like that?" When I read that, I thought, I wonder if the Lord ever feels that way about His church in the battle against the enemy. Through His Holy Spirit, He wants us to be unified, to form a weapon that is truly terrible to behold. But instead, we are often more comfortable poking the darkness with just one finger. Stephen Covey has written a piece entitled Seven Habits of Highly Successful People, in which he describes the ingredients that create strong families. One principle he suggests is to begin with the end in mind. What he means is you should ask yourself at the beginning what kind of family you really want to be, and then work towards that vision of your family. Another habit is to seek first to understand, then to be understood. That means that we should strive to listen to the thoughts and feelings of others, then try to communicate our own thoughts and feelings. A third one is synergizing. This is about when two or more people work together to produce more than they could produce separately by building a mutual problem-solving atmosphere based on loving, learning, and cooperation. Now you can see how this is pretty much what Paul is saying here. We have to work together for the greater good, tolerate our cultural and individual differences, but keep our common mission in focus, because when we do that, our similarities will overshadow our differences. A tourist approached a farmer in Iowa and said, "Don't you think that all these fences ruin the beauty of the fields out there?" "Yep," said the farmer, "until the corn starts growing. Because when the corn starts growing, you can't see the fences." I ask you this morning, when are fences seen in the church? When there's no fruit or no growth. That's when divisions among us become real and pronounced. But when there's growth and fruit, evangelism and ministry, the fences of division will disappear. Now, as opposed to the past few weeks, Paul does not mention specific type of believers in this verse. He is speaking to the strong and to the weak, to the Jews and to the Gentiles. He is saying that all believers are called to accept one another. We are all exhorted to receive or accept each other. Receive. That is a very strong word in the Greek language. The word is proslambano and carries the meaning of receiving something or someone to oneself with a special kind of concern. Now here's a couple of examples where that word is used. When Apollos began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, Priscilla and Aquila lovingly took him aside, proslambano, translated in some Bibles as welcomed or accepted, and explained to him the way of God more accurately. That's Acts 18:26. It is the word that Paul uses in imploring Philemon to lovingly take back his runaway slave, Onesimus, to accept proslambano him as you would me. That's Philemon 17. And I wonder if we truly realize the impact upon the world when they see us loving and accepting one another. Jesus said in John 13:35, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another." I think it's interesting that Jesus says that it's not our devotion to Him, but our devotion to one another that shows the world that we are His. The love Christians have for one another produces unity in the church and is the final apologetic of the Christian faith. Now please notice in verse 7 that the reason why we can and should receive one another is simply because Christ has received us. Allow me to probe a little bit at this point. Have you ever felt rejected? If rejection is more than just a word to you, if it's a thing that depletes your joy and keeps you up late at night, I want you to know that rejection is neither final nor fatal. Instead of listening to others or even your own accusing voice, I urge and exhort you to find your acceptance in Christ, because there is no rejection to those that He has accepted. Oh, your family and your friends may reject you, but the one who matters the most gladly accepts and without reservation takes you as his own. I love Ephesians 1:6. It reads, "To the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He has made us accepted in the Beloved." I wonder if we realize the glorious fact that we are all truly accepted and received by none other than Jesus Christ. You wouldn't know it by looking at some of us. I read recently that the state of Tennessee now gives drunk drivers a new wardrobe. The volunteer state has a special gift for any person convicted of driving their streets under the influence of alcohol. What is it? A blazing orange vest. Offenders are required to wear it 3 different times for 8 hours a day while they pick up litter from the side of the road. But perhaps the most humiliating part is that stenciled on the back in 4-inch-tall letters are the words, "I am a drunk driver." Now, considering the threat that they have imposed upon the highways, I have no problem with the strategy of the state. They are simply bearing their guilt. But what about us? If we are truly followers of Christ, all the guilt has been removed. So why do we do the same thing to ourselves? Why do we dress ourselves in our mistakes? Why do we willingly put on the robe of past poor choices? It's as if we step into our closets and sort through our past regrets and old rebellions, and even though they have all been forgiven, we vest up. Instead of "I am a drunk driver," maybe your vest says, "I've wasted my life," or "I've neglected my children," or "I cheated on my spouse." But no matter what would be emblazoned across our vest, if you are a believer, it is no longer yours to wear. Listen to Isaiah 61:10. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels." If you are in Christ this morning, you no longer have to wrap yourself with a vest of shame. Instead, your garment is now salvation, and your robe is forever righteousness. You are accepted. Sometimes that's just good to hear, isn't it? I read the story of a young preacher named George. He was one of 150 men who wanted to enter the Wesleyan ministry. He passed the doctrinal examinations, but then he flunked the trial sermon. 2 weeks later, George's name appeared among the 105 rejected for the ministry that year. He immediately sent a telegram to his father with only one word, rejected. During that time, he wrote in his diary, "Very dark everything seems. Still, he knoweth best." Not long after, he received a reply from his father. It said, "Rejected on earth, accepted in heaven, Dad." George later went on to become one of the greatest Bible expositors in the 19th century. He was none other than G. Campbell Morgan. Years later, he wrote, "God said to me in the weeks of loneliness and darkness that followed, 'I want you to cease making plans for yourself and let me plan your life.'" Isn't that great? We are accepted by Christ despite what anyone on this earth thinks about us. But here's the thing. For those of us who have experienced this acceptance, we are now to accept others in the same way that He has accepted us. Look at verse 8. "Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, 'For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name.'" And again he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud Him, all you peoples." And again, Isaiah says, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope." With verse 8, Paul slips almost imperceptibly from the unity of the weak and the strong through Christ to the unity of the Jews and Gentiles through the same Christ. I like how John MacArthur puts it. He says, "Paul is no longer exhorting here in a negative way when he is calling us to not offend or not cause someone to stumble, but is now positively calling for us to rejoice in what God has done in making us one." And we have to remember and realize that the inclusion of the Gentiles was no small matter at that time. It was definitely not an overnight type of thing, as is evidenced by the fact that the period covered by Acts chapters 1 through 7 is characterized by ministry only to the Jews or to Jewish proselytes. It wasn't until Acts chapter 8 that the gospel even went to the Samaritans, and it wasn't until Acts chapter 10 that it finally went to the Gentiles. Then through the ministry of Paul, it finally went throughout the entire Roman Empire, starting in Acts chapter 13. But to prove this wasn't his own novel and heretical idea, Paul cites four passages from the Old Testament. He quotes them from the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, instead of the Hebrew version, which is why that varies a little bit from the translation of the Old Testament as we know it. The passages are Psalm 18:50, Deuteronomy 32:43, Psalm 117:1, and Isaiah 11:10. Paul quoted from the Psalms in verse 9, from Deuteronomy in verse 10, and in Isaiah in verse 12. Thus, the three categories of the Jewish Bible, the Psalms, the Law, and the Prophets, are all represented in this brief section as Paul continues to drive home the fact that Jesus came for the Gentiles as well as for the Jews. These illustrations were possibly given to soften the prejudice of Christian Jews against Christian Gentiles by demonstrating from their own scriptures that the inclusion of Gentiles was neither a divine nor human afterthought with the Lord. These passages proved that the Gentiles weren't just an addendum in God's plan of salvation. He had always planned to bring the Gentiles into His kingdom, even through the Old Testament. Therefore, if God was willing to put up with both races, they should be willing to put up with each other. There's actually a beautiful progression in the promises that Paul quoted in verses 9 through 12. First, in verse 9, we see the Jews glorify God among the Gentiles. And then in verse 10, we see the Gentiles rejoice with the Jews. And then in verse 11, all the Jews and Gentiles together praise God. Until finally in verse 12, we see that Christ will reign over both Jews and Gentiles. I think one of the attractive things about eternity is that one day we will truly all be unified as one flock. And all the animosity and hurt feelings that sometimes occur between us will be a thing of the past. What is true in a spiritual sense will on that day be true in reality. Last verse, verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul's prayer is that we may be filled with hope and peace. One would almost say today that serenity is a lost possession. People today live distracted lives. In fact, the very word distracted means to pull apart. And so long as man is a walking civil war and a split personality, there obviously for him can be no such thing as serenity. There is only one way out of this, and that is for self to relinquish control to Christ. Because when Christ controls us, the tension dissipates. In fact, the cry of the past few generations has been, give peace a chance. You can even see it on bumper stickers. Things like, visualize world peace. The next time you see that sticker, look at the people in the car and tell me if you think it's working. The world needs much more than yoga, rock concerts, and saving the well to bring about true and lasting peace. Now, as believers, we know that God has provided peace for us, and He desires us to experience peace. And likewise, God has provided joy for us and desires for us to live to the fullest experience of that joy. When we become God's adult children through faith in Christ, we're promised life. But this life isn't just future life in heaven, but a rich, abundant, satisfying life walking with God today. This is God's kingdom enjoyed in the present. It's the joy and peace the follower of Christ experiences in Romans 8:28, where it says, all things work together for the good of those who love God and who have been called according to His purpose. One person said, joy is peace dancing, while peace is joy resting. But we're not just promised peace and joy. We are also promised that we can abound in hope. The word hope is found in the Bible 137 times in 128 different sections. So obviously God has a lot to say about this subject. It's been long said that there are no hopeless situations, only people who have grown hopeless about them. It is told that there was a cabinet meeting in the darkest days of World War II, just after France had capitulated. Mr. Churchill outlined the situation in the darkest of colors. Britain now stood completely alone. There was complete silence when he had finished speaking, and on some of the faces, the despair was clearly evident. In fact, some were ready at that point to completely give up the struggle. It was then that Churchill looked around the dejected company and then surprised them all by saying, gentlemen, I find it rather inspiring. Likewise, there is something in the Christian hope that nothing can quench, and that thing is the ironclad conviction that God is alive. And not only that, but He is also for us. No man is hopeless as long as there is the grace of Christ. And no situation is hopeless as long as there remains the power of God. And the great thing is you can't exhaust it, and it's fresh for the taking every morning. Lamentations 3:19. Remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Now listen to this. For the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I shall hope in Him. It states in that verse, because of God's mercy and compassions, you can have a new morning every single day. Every day presents us with a new opportunity to discover and experience more of God's love and mercy. As long as you put your hope in Him, you always have the promise of a better day coming. But God's hope is different from what we might expect. We use the word hope all the time to mean all kinds of different things. You know, things like, I hope the person sitting next to me takes a bath next week. Please don't poke your neighbor at this point. In fact, much of what we call hope could fall into three categories: wishful thinking, blind optimism, and personal dreams. Wishful thinking is kind of like the hopeful feeling that maybe somehow, some way, things will go the way we want them to, even though we don't have any power whatsoever to make that happen. For me, it would be something like, I hope the Minnesota Vikings are good this year. Actually, that's probably drifting from hope into delusional thinking. Another kind of hopeful attitude is blind optimism, like the guy who fell off a 30-story building and yelled out as he passed the 15th floor, so far, so good. And while it's good to have a generally optimistic outlook, some optimists see everything through rose-colored glasses. They pretend like problems just don't exist. They avert their eyes to all the ugly aspects of the world. To them, everything is fine, and don't confuse me with all the facts. And then there's the hope that takes the form of personal dreams. These are the lofty goals that we set for ourselves and which we work hard to achieve. In other words, we just don't hope for a new car. We begin saving money for a new car. We don't hope for good health, but we begin to watch our diet and begin an exercise program. But biblical hope is different from all that. For most people, hoping is something that we do. But the Bible talks about hope as something that we can possess. We can actually grab hold of it. For someone who follows Christ, hope is a secure expectation that He is both willing and able to make good on all the promises that He has made to us. Now, whereas the English word hope may have an element of uncertainty in it, the word hope in the New Testament always speaks of a sure expectation of some good outcome or positive result. We could define biblical hope as the absolute expectation of coming good. Now, the Bible refers to this as a living hope because it's directly linked to the resurrection of Christ. Hebrews 6:19 says, "We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure." Always remember that your hope is only as good as what you can anchor it to. The old hymn says it better than I ever could. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Let me ask you, are you feeling hopeless this morning? Does your marriage, your children, or your job leave you feeling like you have no hope? I think Jesus would say to you this morning, whatever you're facing, I can infuse hope into your life. A hope that is firm and secure. I can do this by absolving you of your past and by assuring you of your future. The hope I offer is new every morning. You can always start over. I know it sounds crazy, but that reminds me of the movie City Slickers. It's about three New Yorkers who are approaching their midlife crisis, and so they decide to take an adventure slash vacation by driving cattle out west. One of the three's friends was a guy named Phil. Now, Phil's life was a complete wreck. He was in a dead-end job at his father-in-law's grocery store, and he was facing an imminent divorce. In one scene, he and his buddies were in a tent, and Phil broke down and began crying. "I'm at a dead end," he sobbed. "I'm almost 40 years old, and I've wasted my life." It's then that Billy Crystal says, "Yeah, but now you get a chance to start over, you know. Phil, remember when we were kids and we'd be playing ball and the ball would get stuck up in a tree and we yelled, do over, huh? Phil mumbles, yeah. Your life is a do over. You got a clean slate. Phil replies, I got no place to live. I'm going to get wiped out in the divorce because I committed adultery. So I may never even see my kids again. I'm alone. Then he looks at Crystal and says, how's that slate look now? And as you watch that scene, you do have to wonder, how can a guy like Phil really be helped? And the answer is only through the kind of do-over that comes from God. After all, God is the greatest dispenser of do-overs, and he loves to give them to contrite and humble recipients. And what's more, he would love to do that for you this very morning. No matter how chaotic and hopeless things seem in your life right now, because of Calvary, you can still have hope. Early in the morning on the third day after the terrorist attacks, while it was still dark, a construction worker named Frank Solicia was working in the tomb that had been the World Trade Center. He had just helped remove three bodies from the smoking wreckage. He wiped his face with the back of his sleeve and bent over on his hands and knees. And when he stood up, he saw in the midst of the chaos a cross, a perfectly formed 20-foot cross made of cast iron beams. Solicia knelt in the ash and wept. The cross, it turns out, was not simply true cross beams remaining from one of the buildings. It was formed out of the girders from Tower 1 that crashed into Building 6, shattering in the collapse to create a symmetrical sign in the midst of utter ruin. In the weeks and months that followed, the cross at Ground Zero became a potent symbol of hope. It's funny. In a land where crosses usually dangle from fine gold chains or atop the lovely churches of the landscape suburbs, that cross was different. It was a sign of contradiction, of defiance, of paradox, of hope in the horrific remains and devastation and death. And in that, it had much in common with the cross on Golgotha. It offered hope then, and it still offers hope today. I ask you to bow your heads with me this morning. And if you are going through a hopeless time in your life, and you would just like for us to pray for you right now, I just pray that you would, ask that you would lift up your hands, no one looking around, and we would be happy to pray for you this morning. Father, so thankful that you are, in the Bible, the God of all hope. And Lord, you see the hands that are raised. Lord, there are things in people's lives that there is no way, as much as I would like to, that I can fix some of those things. Probably most of those things, for that matter. A lot of things, Lord, can only be done through the power of your Holy Spirit. And so, Father, I pray that you would infuse hope into these people, Lord. Whether they are wrestling with past sins that have been forgiven or even future temptations that they are now undergoing, I pray, Lord, that you would show yourself strong on their behalf. Father, that they would know that there is still a God in heaven who hears the prayers of his children and would move heaven and earth to act for them. We are thankful, Lord. There is no hope in this world apart from you, but with you, Lord, there is an endless hope. So, Father, I pray you just continue this week to the times that we may begin to even go down that trail of losing hope, that we would remember, Father, that for those who don't know you, they face a hopeless end. But for your children, we face an endless hope. And so I just pray, Father, that you would do a work in our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.